Psalm 32. You there? Psalm 32, let's stand together, and I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and you get to read the even-numbered verses. Let's read God's Word. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I think we should give out a shout of joy. Let's go, hoo-ha! A little louder, please. Yeah, Lord, we're so thankful for your work in us. Lord, we're so thankful, God, for your mercy. We're so thankful, Lord, that we can be forgiven, that we can be set free, Lord, from sin, that you can deliver us, Lord Jesus, from these things that we get caught in, Lord. You are so kind, so merciful, so gracious. Would you come and teach us, build us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. As we've been mentioning, the book of Genesis, Genesis means beginnings. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of the universe. It's the beginning of mankind. Last week we saw the beginning of marriage. This week we see the beginning of sin. This beginning of sin and the beginning of temptation. A woman was married to a miserly man. She had to fight for everything she got. One day she told him she was going to go window shopping. He said, look, but don't buy. A few hours later, she came home with a new dress. What is this? Her husband fumed. I thought I told you to look, but not buy. Well, she explained, I saw this lovely dress and thought I'd try it on. And when I did, the devil said, it should look good on you. Right then, you should have told him, get thee behind me, Satan, her husband exclaimed. Well, I did, she answered. But when he got behind me, he said, it sure looks good from the back, too. Sometimes we laugh at temptation. But, you know, after you've given in, it's just kind of like no laughing matter, is it? Temptation, sin, it will destroy us. The mighty Niagara Falls. There's a Niagara River. It plummets 180 feet at the American and Horseshoe Falls. Before the falls, there's violent, turbulent rapids. Farther upstream, however, where the river's current flows more gently, boats can actually navigate in the river. Just before the Welland River empties into the Niagara, a pedestrian walkway spans the river. Posted on the bridge's pylons is a warning to the boaters. Do you have an anchor? And the next sign is, do you know how to use it? Giving in to temptation is a little bit like going over the falls, isn't it? You know, the thrill, it might be quite a thrill. Woo-wee! But you don't want to do it, do you? It's the landing that's hard, isn't it? I mean, you don't want to go over the falls. And sometimes as temptation hits, you know, we're still able to kind of swim around. We're able to navigate a little bit. But if we don't watch what we're doing, gang, the current takes us over the falls. You know, I know you've never sinned, right? Please smile at me for a second. Yeah. I hope that maybe this morning we could look a little bit at our anchors. Maybe look at a little bit about what keeps us from going over the falls as we read about two people who went over the falls. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Let's talk about the first sin. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, it talks about this thing called the serpent. We don't know if it looks like snakes today. It might not have looked like snakes today because there's a curse that will go on it, and it seems to change the way the thing moves. Some have suggested it might be something even closer to what we would call a dragon. Could be, maybe not. I don't know if we can prove that. I find it interesting that Eve, when this thing starts talking to Eve, she doesn't go, "Eek, a talking snake." Have you ever thought about that? I mean, isn't that what you and I would do? You know, the snake just, you know, starts talking to you. Isn't that what you would think? Oh my gosh, a talking snake. She doesn't seem to respond. There's something different about this creature. We know that Satan is behind this serpent. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 13, he is describing Satan, and he's called the king of Tyre because he's the one behind the city of Tyre. And it says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." We know that Satan, we sometimes get the idea that he's, you know, from the movies, that he's like either a clown dressed up in a red suit with little horns and a pitchfork, or sometimes they'll make him turn into some monstrous creature or something. But he was quite beautiful, quite attractive. 2 Corinthians 11:14 talks about how he appears as an angel of light. He was called one, the anointed cherub. He was in God's presence like Gabriel the archangel. He's a beautiful creature. Now, when we look at this first temptation, you kind of get some little hints about how temptation works, because I think Satan figures if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You know, he still does the same things. And his words to Eve, his first words are, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Temptation often starts with Satan questioning God's word. Okay, this is one reason why it's important that we stay in God's word, that we know what God has said, so that when Satan starts challenging the things that God has said, we know what the truth is. And so Satan will start planting little doubts in you. Are you sure that this is really what God says? Are you sure that this is really what you should do? Is it really that big of a deal? Well, if it's in God's word, beloved, it's a big deal. If it's in God's word, it's a big deal. And gang, in so many areas of our lives, we need to work at seeing our lives conformed to be more like what this book says, and not the way that Satan wants to get us off track. Danger, Will Robinson. Danger. Danger up ahead. There's folks that are going to tell you that there's nothing wrong with taking drugs, having sex before marriage, homosexuality, even little things like cheating on a math test or something. Oh, it's no big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Satan wants to get his foot in the door. And the woman said to the serpent, verse 2, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, if you look back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, her answer is close. She actually close to quoting what God said, but God didn't say anything about touching it. He just said, don't eat it. She adds a little bit to it, and probably is not that bad of an idea if you, you know, just stay away from it, but she's not quite there. Now, why in the world is the tree there in the first place? I mean, didn't God just make a mistake putting that tree there in the middle and say, don't touch this? Why in the world did God do this? Why is Satan allowed in the garden in the first place? Why is all that there? I believe, beloved, it's all about love. It's all about love. When they asked Jesus about the greatest commandment, what's the coolest thing, what's the most important thing that you can do? Jesus said the greatest commandment was what? To love God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is like it, which was love your neighbor, right? So love is the most important thing to God, that we would love God. How can you know if somebody loves you? How do you know if somebody loves you? Now, I know some of us have been swept off of our feet and went over the falls because somebody said they loved us. How do you know if someone loves you? Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's a thing with love. If you love somebody, you want to know what they want. You want to do what they want. That's correct love. That's solid love. You don't blow the other person off. You pay attention. I want to know what pleases my wife. I want to find out. I want to study her. I want to know what kind of things just she loves. And I want to figure those things out because I love her. I want to do those things for her. If you love me, keep my commands. How can we love God if there's no choice to not love God? This is why I believe Satan's in the garden. This is why I believe there's a forbidden fruit in the garden. To give man a chance to choose to love God rather than choose to not love God. And so when God put this tree in the garden, and he said, you know, you can do whatever you want, just don't eat this fruit. That's all you got to do. Whatever you want, just don't eat this fruit. God opens the door for man to show that he loves God by doing what God says. You can't have true love if there's no choice not to love. God didn't make robots. Yes, God, I love you. I love you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. No. True praise comes from a heart that knows I have a choice. I have a choice to love God. So why is this stuff here in the garden? It's because God wants you and I to love him. God created man to love him, to have communion with God, to fellowship with God. But that requires that a choice is there. And so God allows this choice. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, because she says, well, you know, God has said you shall not eat it nor touch it lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, something I was thinking a lot about is, what does this mean to know good and evil? What's that all about? And I don't know. Here's just my theory of the moment. Okay, let me float this by you. Some of you brainier people, you can talk to me afterwards and we'll talk about this dialogue. This is my theory of the moment. I'm not so sure that it's something buried in the fruit. I'm not so sure that there's some magic, mystical, evil fruit, you know, that it like has this smell of garlic or something, you know, what is this, you know, or what. I'm not sure that it's what the fruit's made of. It's that the fruit was forbidden. And the moment man crossed the line to do what's wrong, the moment man crossed the line to do what was forbidden, that was the first time man's innocence was lost. And man knew, he already knew good. He didn't know evil. And so when man takes the fruit, when Eve takes the fruit, they crossed the line and they knew good and evil. That's my theory. When man disobeyed God by eating of the fruit, man knew for the first time what evil was, rebellion against God's commands. Man knew what evil was because man had done an evil thing. That's just my theory. So when the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Boy, I could talk for months on this stuff. I had to get this all down into one message. I don't know. One of the things I do want to talk about is that Paul says that it was at this point that sin not only entered Adam and Eve, but that sin entered the human race. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Before this, man was innocent. After this point, man becomes guilty. If you look at this, there's kind of, you see a little bit of the anatomy of a temptation. Look at James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. James writes this. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We have this part of us that loves to disobey God. It's our fleshly nature, our sin nature. And that's what, for us, that's what temptation appeals to. Left unchecked, we go into full rebellion against God. We see Eve. She sits and she's dwelling on this fruit. She's looking at it. She knows that this thing it looks good. It looks like it might even taste good. You know, it looks like it. Gosh, it might even make me wise. I don't know. You know, and she's thinking about this. And as she's thinking about this, the desires creep in. The lusts grow, and she crosses the line. She crosses the line. You see the same thing in King David in 2 Samuel 11. David's out on the rooftop just looking around and one evening. And there he is as he's out on the rooftop. And there's a lovely young woman out there taking a bath on the rooftop. He doesn't turn his eyes. He watches her. And the lust forms. And he leaves it unchecked. And he gives in. And then he commits adultery. It's not wrong to be tempted. The sin isn't in the temptation. The sin is what you do with the temptation. That's when sin comes in. Martin Luther said, it's not wrong for a bird to fly over your head. But when you let it sit on your head and build a nest, then you got problems. That's what happens with temptation. It's not wrong to be tempted, but when I sit and I allow the temptation to take its place in my heart, then lust is born, and if I don't do anything, then lust gives birth to sin. I want to talk about a couple of things that the Scripture talks about of how to have victory over sin. This is not an exhaustive list. you woke up this morning and thought of a couple more things. I'm only going to give you four things, and I'm sorry. This is not the full-blown how to have victory over sin lesson. This is just a taste of what God wants to do in us, to help us. Because you know what, gang? Sometimes we get caught in certain sins and we just don't know the way out. I don't know if you've ever been there. I've been there. I've been there in my life where there are things that I wondered for years, would I ever have victory over these things? And you know what? You know what, friends? There is a way out. There is help. God can help you. Don't just, I think for some folks, when we've struggled with a certain sin for so long, we just throw up our hands and say, well, that's just have to trust that God's merciful to me, and off I do it again, and I do it again, and I do it again. You know what? That's not what God wants for us, beloved. God wants you to know victory. God wants to get you past that point where you're so weak, where you always give in. God wants to get you past that. Four things. And again, you can come up to me and add to my list. Great. I've got another four or five things on my list right off, I'll tell you. But there we go. Number one is God's Word. Number one, God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 11. We just read this in our quiet times this week. It says this: Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The place that God's Word has in your heart is related to how you're going to handle temptation. The place of importance that God's Word has in your heart will affect how you do when the temptation hits. Jesus handled temptation when he was tempted by Satan. He handled temptation by quoting scriptures. He corrected Satan. He said, that's not true. This is what God's Word says. And he responded by knowing God's Word. Eve is challenged by Satan. And he says, look at this. It smells pretty good. Here, have a whiff. Here, you probably sliced that thing open, you know. And then, just have a whiff. Oh, this smells wonderful. Oh, and, you know, you'll be like God, you know. You'll know good and evil, you know. You just be wise. Oh, yes. And she's thinking about this. And what God commanded her starts getting twisted in her head. She didn't trust in God's Word. God's Word is so important, gang. It's so important that we get more and more of this book into our heart. Number two is prayer. Prayer. Jesus seemed to feel that prayer was an important element in handling temptation. Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus told the guys, now they didn't do this. They fell asleep and they ran into problems. But Jesus told them, watch and pray. There is a connection in learning to pray with victory over sin. And I don't mean that you just beat yourself up afterwards and say, well, I just should have prayed more. No, learn to pray smarter. Learn to pray smarter. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said to pray, part of what we need to pray is Matthew 6:13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In other words, part of your daily time of praying with the Lord, you need to face the facts of where you struggle. Don't wait until the temptation. Face the facts in your daily time with God. Take time daily to pray. And you know what? I encourage you, gang, you know, I like the idea of a prayer list because after about 48, I start forgetting everything, you know, and so I've just leaky brain to the max. And there are things that I want to see happen in my life. There's things I want to see happen in other people's lives. And so I've got a list. I've got a list of people that I pray for. And there's certain things that I pray for them about every day that I'm learning and I'm tweaking them. about, I'm trying to learn how to pray for people. I'm also trying to learn how to pray for me. And so I got a list of about 6 or 7 things. Some of these things are things that I struggle with. Now, if you ask me how you can pray for me, I'm not going to tell you all this stuff, you know. But I pray for him every day. And God's at work in those things. Gang, it is so important that we learn to pray to make that an important part of our victory over sin. Eve could have called out for help. She still had communion with God. She could have said, God, what do you think? But she didn't. She said, well, it looks good. Smells good. Let's give it a try. Pray. We need to pray. Number 3, location. Location, location, location. Isn't that what the realtors say? It's all about location. Location, location, location. In other words, don't hang around tempting places or tempting people. In Proverbs 7, if you want some extra credit homework for your class this morning, go home and read Proverbs 7. Great, funny story. Just a hilarious story, Proverbs 7. It is about Solomon tells the story about this naive young man who goes out and walking one night and is just going to stretch my legs, just see where my legs will take me. And he walks out into the streets and just happens to go down the street where this woman lives that he knows is a pretty loose woman. She's married, but he's heard about this woman. She's an adulterous woman. And he walks down her street and she just happens to be out on the street that night. And she grabs him. And she talks to him. And she smells nice. And she says sweet things and makes promises to him. And Solomon writes in Proverbs 7:22, he says, and he followed her at once like an ox going to the slaughter, or like a trapped stag, awaiting this arrow that would pierce its heart. He was like a bird flying into a snare, little knowing it would cost him his life. There's a Danish proverb that goes like this. No one can be caught in a place he does not visit. That's brilliant, isn't it? Those Danish are, they make good pastries too. No one can be caught in a place he does not visit. Now, you can't avoid temptation all the time. But there's some places you and I know that you shouldn't be. Because there are places that you and I, sometimes we go just for the heck of it. And I know it's trouble. I know it's going to cause me trouble. But I go anyway, and I wonder, why did I just fall? Why did I just sin? Well, it's location, location, location. Change your location. Proverbs 6:27 and 28 says this. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? You know, after the barbecue, you know, after you got the glowing coals, and you scoop out some glowing coals and stick them inside the shirt. What, you think you're not going to get burned? He says, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? If you hang around the places of temptation, when you can make a choice, if you hang around those places, why are we so surprised that we give in? Have you ever noticed, along this idea of location, 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 have you ever noticed how harder it is to say no to sin when you've been feeding your flesh? You ever noticed that? You know what I'm talking about when I say feeding? What are ways we feed our flesh? What does that mean to you? That would be one of them. Sure, doing drugs. What are other ways that we feed the flesh without actually going over the edge quite exactly? You know what I'm talking about? Huh? What you watch on TV? Sure. Do you know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm talking about? There are some shows that we ought to blush at, but we don't. I was watching TV, and there's ads for some, the Titanic movie, and coming on TV. And I remember when Titanic came out, there's a big furor among churches about should you go to Titanic or not. You know, it's the world's bestest movie, and yet there was apparently some nudity in the movie, you know, and I remember some people didn't go see the movie and stuff. And I looked back, I was looking at the ads, and I was thinking, you know, I'm hoping that the nudity won't be on TV. I mean, but I remember back and I think, How long ago was that? Maybe 10 years ago or something like that? And I think, my, how we have progressed as a society. And now we watch stuff on TV we don't even blush at. And we wonder why we struggle. Sometimes feeding the flesh in one area makes it so much harder in another area. Feeding the flesh. Car books with girly pictures. There you go. Yeah, those may, yeah. If you shut the pipe into your brain that's coming from the sewer, you might find your brain being a little cleaner. Gang, we need to... Location. Number four is to flee. First Corinthians 10:13, great verse. Paul says this: no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. In other words, it's really nothing new. Sometimes we think nobody's ever been through what I'm just going through right now. But it's not true. All kinds of people go through what we're going through right now. And Paul says that God promises never to allow you to be tempted past what you can say no to. Now, that's one of those things where I question God. Isn't that one of those things? Have you ever questioned God on that one? But I have to do this. I can't stand this anymore. God says, I'm not going to allow it to hit you unless I think you can say no to it. But there's a catch to it. God always promises. If the lights went out, let's say we were meeting at night and the lights went all out. See those signs over the doors? Well, I don't know if that one's working or not. That one back there is, they're supposed to be lit up. Exit signs. Let's say suddenly, you know, everything's on fire and the lights all go out. Well, there's an exit. And if you're smart, you won't stay in the building if it's on fire, right? But you'll take the exit. That's point number four, is flee. Take the exit. There is a chance. It will hit you. It may be nothing more than the thought, I need to stop this. I need to leave. Sometimes, you know, sometimes it's something stupid. The phone will ring or something. You know, somebody will come over and knock on the door, or things will happen, and God gives you the chance to run. Take it. In Genesis 39, while Joseph was at Potiphar's house, day after day, Potiphar's wife, she was hitting on the guy, the young kid. He was a handsome young guy, and Potiphar's wife is hitting on him all the time, and he keeps saying, no, no, no. One day, he's in the house alone, and she shows up. And she grabs a hold of him, grabs a hold of his robe. And you might be thinking, well, where's the exit? Well, it's simple. Joseph leaves the coat. He gets out of the coat, lets her hold on to it, and he runs. Flee. 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 Let's go back to our chapter, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, back in chapter 2, it says they were both naked and unashamed. Something's happened. They've crossed the line. They've said no to God. And for the first time, man and woman experience guilt. They experience shame. They sew fig leaves together. Some see this as a great picture of man trying to cover his sin with his own doings, his own works. I hear that fig leaves aren't very comfortable. I don't know. I've never tried them myself. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves. Instead of enjoying close fellowship with God, Adam and Eve are now hiding from God. That's what sin does to us, beloved. It separates us from God. Instead of having this closeness, it cuts the tie between us and God. And hiding is a part of the problem. We read in our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 32, where David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Then he says, "I acknowledged my sin. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." It's when we acknowledge our sin, when we admit it, that we find help, we find forgiveness. A person going through recovery, whether it's sexual addiction, alcohol addiction, narcotic addiction, you know, they say one of the first steps is recognizing that you got a problem. Isn't that what they say? Isn't that what they say? When you stop hiding. But here, Adam and Eve, they know they've done wrong and they're hiding. Verse 9. "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, it's funny because Adam doesn't go, "Here I am. Play hide and go seek, God. Here I am. Peekaboo." No, it's none of that at all. You think God doesn't know where they are? Of course God knows where Adam is. Of course God knows what Adam has just done. God's not asking because he wants to know. God's asking because he wants Adam to know. He wants to know if Adam knows what he's done. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The book of Genesis is a book of firsts. Here's the first excuse. The first excuse, passing the blame. And if you pay attention, he's not just blaming the woman. He's blaming God. "The woman you gave me," he says. Verse 13. "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate.'" She passes the buck as well. Probably learned it from her husband. Verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Sin has consequences. All sin has consequences. Don't let yourself think this is no biggie. This is just a little thing. Sin has consequences. The wages of sin is death. Verse 15. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here's another first in the Bible. Here's the first hint at Jesus. Here's where Jesus, well, actually, probably in verse 1, Jesus is in verse 1, actually. But the mission of Jesus shows up here in Genesis 3:15. This isn't just a promise talking about that mankind will learn to stomp on snakes with his feet, and from time to time the snakes will bite him on the heel. No, this is a promise that one day a descendant of the woman will crush the serpent. It's interesting that it's not the descendant of the man, it's the descendant of the woman. Jesus didn't have an earthly father, he had an earthly mother. Fascinating, isn't it? The seed of the woman. You'll bruise him on the heel. Jesus died on the cross. But he will bruise you in the head. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. We have a wonderful Savior. We have a wonderful God. Here it is, you know, probably hasn't been a minute gone by. Well, I guess they had to have time to sew the fig leaves together, right? Maybe 30 minutes haven't gone by, and God's already telling them, hinting, that he's going to save them. That's a great God. That's a wonderful Savior. That's a wonderful God, a loving God. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now I see three things in here. The first is pain in childbirth. Greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Pain in childbirth. So gals, blame it on Eve. A second thing, he says, your desire shall be for your husband. This desire for the husband. Now, the usual idea is that we take this, that it's talking about a woman's attraction to her husband, which some have suggested was probably pretty important if a woman's going to, if we're going to keep the human race alive, because after the first baby, she's going to say, that's it, no more, get out of here, you know. So it just probably helps that, you know, there's this attraction there. It could be that was like a little bit of a joke. Okay, sorry. Another suggestion, and I found this fascinating, another suggestion is that this could be talking about a woman's desire to rule over her husband. Where do I get this? Because the same two Hebrew words, the one translated desire and the one translated rule, the same words are found in Genesis 4:7, where God is speaking to Cain about this anger towards his brother. And God says, talking about the sin that's in his life, and it says its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. You see how similar it is in the phrase? And so some have suggested that maybe what this is talking about is that the woman's desire to that she would have this desire to rule over her husband, but he shall rule over you. That's an interesting idea. I don't know. He shall rule over you. That the part of the consequence of sin, the fall, the curse. The husband rules over the wife. In the garden, Eve was the one making the choices. She was the one that made the choice. Adam went along with it, but she made the choice. I find it fascinating that the New Testament commands for marriage are so parallel to these. In fact, when I look at it, I feel like that God, you know, something was broken at the fall. But when Jesus comes and we have the New Testament commands for marriage, there's healing takes place. Ephesians 5:22 says, I know this is a hard one, gals, but it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The curse has man ruling over his wife. Jesus wants women to learn to handle the curse by submitting. I know that's tough. Boy, do I know that's tough. And it's really not fair, you hearing this from a man. Because, you know, oh, you men, you're just trying to rule over us and, you know, keep us women down and stuff like that. I do want to encourage you to be careful that you don't find yourself in Eve's place of questioning God's word. Don't just toss it out. Don't just toss the submission thing out. I tend to be a softie around the gals, you know, just kind of go light on the submission thing. And if you've been counseling with me, I always usually whoosh with the men, and I'm just hand candy bars to the ladies, you know. That's just kind of the way I do things, you know. But you know what? You know what? God encourages the wife to submit. Peter writes that, 1 Peter 3, that when you learn to submit, it's the thing that teaches your husband to obey God. I think it's tied to the curse. It fixes what's broken. Gals, don't throw it out. Don't throw it out. If you struggle with submission, you come up and talk with me. And I've got some gals you should talk to. Gals who have lived this, learned it, and are seeing God at work. So don't be quick about this. Don't be quick about this. The other command in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It seems like part of the curse was this desire for the husband, the woman's desire for the husband. Well, the New Testament thing fulfills it. And God says, now, husband, you get your act together and you love your wife. You love your wife. She's got this desire. You love your wife now. You make it whole. The husband needs to learn to sacrifice his life for his wife. He needs to learn to encourage her, to build her up with his words. See, it's fixing the curse. It fixes the fall. Back into Genesis, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." Now, apparently before this time, thorns and thistles didn't grow. You have a rose garden with no thorns. Is that cool or what? After the fall, the thorns show up. It is fascinating that as Jesus was going to the cross, they put a crown of what on him? Crown of thorns. As he bore the sins of the world, he had the marks of the curse of sin on him. Verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So, as God turns towards Adam, you see all these curses coming on the earth because of Adam. You see that the ground is cursed, thorns and thistles, hard work. Don't like work? How many of you don't like work? Come on, just be honest. Blame Adam, okay? Blame Adam. Here we go. Death comes about. You were from dust. You're going to return to dust. You're going to decay. Verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve. The Hebrew is Chava. Chava. And it means life-living or life-producer. And I wonder if maybe it has something to do with this thing about Genesis 3:15, that your seed will smash the serpent. I don't know. He calls her Eve. Verse 21. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." Here's another first. Where did God get the animal skins? Do you think he went up to a lamb and said, "Come on, give it up. You know, these people are naked. Let's clothe them. Come on, give it up, lammy." No. The implication is a sacrifice was made. The implication is God made the sacrifice. And the beauty of it is God covered their sin, in a sense, through sacrifice. Again, you see Jesus, that you have the first sacrifice. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." Now, wait a second. I thought you were just, you know, what? You mean Satan was right? Satan said, well, you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. And now God says, well, now they are like us to know good and evil. Now, what's this all about? You know, it sounds like Satan was correct, you know. Here's how I see it. God knows good and evil because he's around. God is not evil. God does not do evil. We read it in James. God does not do 1 John 1:5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. But God was around when Satan fell. God is around when Adam and Eve fell. God knows good and evil. In comparison, man now knows good and evil as well. But from the other side, because man has done evil. Verse 22, "And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim," that's an angel, or angels, plural, "at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way," I think of the lightsaber, "to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, first it sounds like God's got a little mean streak in him. And he says, well, gosh, he's already close enough to us. Now he knows good and evil. Now we don't want him to live forever as well. You know, let's stop this right now. I'm not going to let this happen, you know. Sounds like it's mean. Actually, this is the beginning of salvation, gang. Man has become a sinner, and God does not want man to live forever in his sin. It's not an act of meanness. This is an act of love, that God removes man from the garden and keeps him out until God can bring the salvation about through Jesus. That's why God sent his son to die on the cross, because God wants you to live forever without sin. God wants you to live forever with forgiveness. This is a God who loves us, not a God who hates us. Let's stand and pray.